Recently deceased English theologian John Stott said the following. He said, "Christianity is in its very essence about the resurrection. The resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed." I hope you understand this morning that statement is correct by Stott. Christianity, the Christian church, the Christian faith, is built upon the empty tomb. That's not in any way to minimize the cross of Jesus. But we've got to understand the cross of Jesus has no ultimate significance unless there is an empty tomb. The vacant sepulcher is God the Father's validation of the Son's sacrifice. The gospel is only good news if the resurrection happened. A dead Savior is no Savior at all. Paul notes in 1 Corinthians 15:14, "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." Now, if you're here today as a believer, you can be reassured your faith is not empty or vain because the resurrection actually did happen. It is the single most important event in all of human history. It has changed the course of human history. It has changed millions upon millions of believers, both present as well as in the past, transforming their lives that they may walk in newness of life. And still more, as believers, we are given the certain promise that one day we will have resurrected bodies like unto the Lord's resurrected body. Another theologian, this one by the name of Darrell Bach, writes, "Without resurrection, Christianity is just another human approach to reach God. It is emptied of transforming power and hope. It is a mere shell, not worth the energy one devotes to it. To believe in Christ is to believe not merely in His example, but in the power of His resurrection to grant new life." And this is the fundamental difference between Christianity and the religions of the world. Christianity is built on a person who is alive right now. As we sit here, as you sit here, as I stand here, He is alive. He is no longer in that grave. And so arising, conquered our most feared enemy, that of death. Now, the last time we were in our study of Luke, we dealt with the burial of Christ. You remember there was a very wealthy believer by the name of Joseph. He was from the town of Arimathea, very close to Jerusalem. He and his friend Nicodemus helped bury the body of Jesus. They put Jesus' body in Joseph's tomb. As they did this, there was a small group of Galilean women who observed all this, and they were moved by this tender act of devotion by Joseph and Nicodemus. And so they desired likewise to express some form of loyalty and love to Christ. So they prepared some spices and some fragrant oils, and they were going to complete the treatment, preparing the body of Jesus. Just like Joseph and Nicodemus, their hearts were overcome with grief. None of these people expected Jesus to rise again. And so, after preparing the spices on Friday night, the women rested on the Sabbath, and first thing on Sunday morning, went to go treat to anoint the body of Jesus. When they rested on that Sabbath, they thought all was over. But the truth of the matter is all was about to begin. To their joyful surprise, there was a dawning of a new day. Luke 24:1 starts off, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning." And not just the dawn of a new day, not just the dawn of a new week, but more significantly, the dawn of a new reality. The resurrection reality. Sad Sabbath was over. Its morning was replaced by resurrection morning. Night was overcome by dayspring. Life pulled the stinger out of death. Humiliation was replaced by exaltation. As we were saying earlier, see what a morning, gloriously bright, with the dawning of hope in Jerusalem, folded the grave clothes, tomb filled with light, as the angels announced, Christ is risen. Have you heard it so often that it doesn't stir you? Christ is risen. That is why you are physically here today. The Lord's Day, as John calls it in Revelation 1:10. It is a glorious day. A day of rejoicing. A day of worship for believers. This is what believers have done since the very beginning. They have viewed the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, as a day to celebrate the resurrection. Every Sunday we come in here, I hope it thrills you to realize the reason why you're here today is because you are, in a sense, declaring, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why you're here. And it's a thrilling thought. I don't know about you, but I get excited to think that when I come here, I am declaring that fact. Christ is arisen, and I am celebrating that today. That's why, by the way, it's called the Lord's Day. It's the Lord's Day. The whole day. It's not just the Lord's morning, but it's the Lord's day. And Christians delight in that. The whole day given to the resurrected Lord in celebration of Him, in celebration of what He has done. Some people may ask, well, why do you have an evening service? Well, because it's the Lord's day, not just the Lord's morning, but a whole day where Christians can delight in worshiping their risen Savior. Anyway, starting with this faithful band of women here at the beginning of Luke 24, we read of several firsthand experiences, encounters that various disciples had with the risen Lord. And in each case, we see people going from despair and distress to joy. They either hear about the resurrected Lord or they actually see Him. And as a result, they rejoice and they praise God. We see this pattern over again. There is the pattern of bewilderment, rebuke, instruction, and then they go off to witness. They go off to tell people about the resurrected Lord. In other words, their praise, their doxology, spills over into their missiology. That is, their witness. They can't keep it in. They've got to tell other people the story of Jesus. And so when we come here to Luke 24, we have, in a sense, a bridge chapter. It's transitioning us from the Gospel of Luke into his second volume, which is what book? The book of Acts. So, like all the other gospel accounts, Luke is telling the story of Jesus and ultimately the story of his resurrection. And when we get into the book of Acts, we now have the story of those who preach his resurrection. The New Testament is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the preeminent event in the Gospels. It's what Acts talks about, as I just mentioned, in terms of how it's spread throughout the world. The epistles are all about explaining the implications of the resurrection. When we get to the book of Revelation, it tells us about how we as believers will one day have resurrected bodies like Jesus as well. So the New Testament features the resurrection of Christ. In fact, you wouldn't even have a New Testament if it was not for the resurrection of Jesus. And so as we come to our text this morning, we are indeed coming to the climax of the New Testament and certainly of the gospel according to Luke. This was the whole purpose for which Jesus came. This is why there was an incarnation to begin with. It was because of the resurrection. It's what we've been waiting for in our study ever since chapter 1. So the way I want to approach this morning is to go ahead and retell the story of the resurrection. And then I want to talk about some evidences for the resurrection. And then finally some applications for it. So first of all, the story. Let's pick up where we left off a couple weeks ago with these very pious Galilean women. If you look down at verse 10 in chapter 24, you see who these women are. There's Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other woman with them. Mark adds in Mark 16:1, Salome. And so we know that she is a part of this group. And it says that there are others, and we can really only speculate about who those other women were. Again, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they, and certain other women with them, came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. These women came to the tomb because Jesus was dead. So that's an obvious statement. It is an obvious statement if you read the Scriptures and you believe the Scriptures. But there have been those who doubted that He was actually dead at this time. In fact, there's one theory called the swoon theory. Maybe you've heard it before. The idea is that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He just kind of fainted. And so when they put Him in the tomb, the coolness of the tomb kind of revived Him. And somehow, after all the brutalization He endured, somehow He was able to unwrap Himself from the very tightly wound wrappings, and then somehow able to move the giant stone out of the way, and then able then to overcome all the Roman soldiers. This is a ridiculous notion. And yet many will believe it. Jesus certainly died. In fact, the Scriptures talk about how a soldier took a spear and rammed it through his side. And when it pierced his heart cavity, it caused both blood and water to come flowing out, a sure sign of death. And so when that soldier came back to Pilate to report whether or not he was dead, there was no doubt about it. Jesus was dead. And so when these women come to the sepulcher, They are in great sorrow. It is like a black sackcloth is over their soul. They're exhausted. They're mournful. They're without any hope. In fact, they come very anxious. They're fretting over how to even move the stone. It says in Mark 16, verse 3, they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" See, they came to anoint the body of Jesus, to finish the preparation of His body. And they were allowed to do that. That wasn't a problem. Now, the Roman soldiers weren't going to help them with that. All right? But they were allowed to do it. And so they were concerned, well, how are we even going to get in there? Because the Roman soldiers aren't going to help us move this stone. And yet we feel like we must go. We must do something. Perhaps they thought someone else along the way would help them move the stone. But the fact is, they couldn't do it themselves. And so they came expecting only more sorrow. But as they got there, the greatest surprise of their life awaited them. Look at verses 2 and 3. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Verse 4 tells us they were perplexed about this, and you would be as well. This was the last thing on earth they ever expected. And so when they initially saw the empty tomb, this did not comfort them. In fact, it increased their distress. According to the Gospel of John, John chapter 20, they feared that someone stole the body. They didn't know who would do that or why they would do it, but that's what they feared. They were stunned. They expected to see guards there. The guards were gone. And more than that, the stone was actually rolled away. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. And so they concluded that perhaps somehow, some way, men overcame the Roman soldiers and stole the body. But they did not think it was the disciples. There's no way it was the disciples. Why? Because the disciples were back in their rooms, shaking in fear. They thought when Jesus died, that was it. He was gone. There was no reason for them to try to steal His body. They were greatly disheartened. And so the women were quite baffled. Who would have done this? Who could have done this? And why would they have done it? Only something supernatural could have caused this to happen. And that's exactly what happened. Matthew 28, 2 through 4. Says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him became like dead men." So God sent an earthquake, it says, and an angel. Now, let's understand, the Lord didn't send this angel because Jesus needed help getting out of the tomb. In fact, we read in the gospel accounts how after his resurrection, Jesus was able to walk through walls. So it wasn't for him. He didn't need the help of an angel. The reason why the angel removed the stone wasn't for Jesus. It was for the eyewitnesses, for the ladies who were to come and to see that Jesus was no longer there. It was for the eyewitnesses to come and see that they may go and tell. And folks, that is the Easter mandate for the church. Come and see that the tomb is empty. Now go and tell that it is empty. That's what they did. That's what we need to do. When we look at Luke's account here, we see the very first hint of resurrection in verse 3. It says there, they went in and did not find the body of who? The Lord Jesus. Notice the careful choice of words that Luke uses here. Under the Spirit's inspiration, he doesn't just say the body of Jesus, but he says the body of who? The Lord Jesus. Why would he throw in that title of exaltation, Lord? Because he's trying to make a point that Jesus is sovereign over all, including death. Grave robbers did not make this happen. God made this happen. Verses 4 and 5. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? Verse 23 makes it very clear that these resplendent male figures are angels. And so this is really the second time we see angels wrapped around the event of the resurrection. The first time was for them to come and move the stone away and scare off the soldiers. This time, they're appearing to the women in order to shed new light on the situation. What are they telling them? They're making it very clear. Listen, nobody stole the body of Jesus. God raised Jesus up from the dead. Now, perhaps the reason why there are two angels here is in order to fulfill Deuteronomy 19:15. That verse makes it very clear that there has to be two witnesses to validate any testimony. That verse says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So it seems that these two angels together are there validating Christ's resurrection to these two women. And it frightened them greatly. It talks about how they had garments that shone forth the splendor of God. It reminds us of Christ's transfiguration. These women were overwhelmed with terror. In fact, Mark indicates even after this encounter with the angels, as they went to go tell the disciples about Jesus' resurrection, they were still in great fear. Mark 16:8. They went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They were rattled. I mean, talk about shock and awe. Can you imagine God sending angels to you and their garments shining like lightning? That's what happened to these women. When they first appeared to them, they immediately fell on their faces. They buried their faces in the dirt. Part of the reason was practical, just to shield their eyes from the brilliance of the light, but also to show reverence. It was a sign of respect. And while they were bowed low like this, one of the angels mildly rebukes the women. And he does so with a question. He asked, verse 5, why do you look for the living among the dead? That interrogative gets right to the root of the matter. It exposes the unbelief of these women. You see, they came to this tomb with very good intentions. They had very devout intentions, and yet their intentions were misguided. They should have known that Jesus was going to rise up from the dead. You want to know why? Because he said so. He said it numerous times that he was going to arise from the dead. And that's why the angel asked, why are you looking for him who said he is the life? Why are you looking for the life among the dead? Death can't keep him down. Death has no sway over him. Well, as we look in verse 6, after this very mild admonition, the angel gets quite specific. He says, he is not here. Okay, well, why isn't he here? He has risen. Literally in the Greek, it's in the passive voice. It is, he has been raised. Very important. He has been raised. The angel goes on to say, remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee. I point out the passive voice there because it's making a theological point. He has been raised. Who has he been raised by? The Father. Other portions of Scripture make this point, like Galatians 1:1 says, God the Father who raised him, meaning Jesus, from the dead. Again, this is God's stamp of approval that, yes, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, that's been accepted. My wrath has been appeased. That's what the resurrection communicates. So this is why the angel mildly rebukes the women. Jesus predicted this. He's been saying this going all the way back to Galilee. When we look at verse 7, and you might even want to write this down, it's actually a cross-reference to Luke chapter 9, verse 22. This is right after Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ. And Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. We have other passages in Luke that are predictions of Jesus regarding his resurrection, like Luke 17:25 and Luke 18:32. They all have very similar wording to what we find here in verse 7. The point is all four Gospels record Jesus making predictions regarding his resurrection. He gives a threefold promise over and again. He says, I'm going to be delivered, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. He says it at least three times, and probably actually said it more than that. But we have at least three recorded instances in which he predicted his resurrection. And so that's why this gentle reprimand comes from the angel. The women heard the word of God, but they forgot it. But once, if you look at verse 8, once the angel reminded these women, it says they remembered his words. It all started to click. It was like a light switch had been flipped on. All of their former sorrow was gone. All the fear that they felt when the angel appeared to them was gone. Now in its place was this rush of excitement, this rush of joy that just overcomes them. And so now they run to go tell the others, and they can't run fast enough. They can't wait to get there and tell them what has happened. Verse 9. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It's 11 because obviously Judas is now out of the picture. And so they went as commanded to go tell everyone about Jesus. But something happened along the way. We don't have it recorded for us here in Luke, but we do have it in the parallel account in Matthew, Matthew 28, verses 8 through 10. It says there, so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. So they're still fearful. I mean, you would be too if you heard and saw all that they heard and saw. So they're fearful, but they also have this irrepressible joy as well. And so they ran to bring the disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold. That's a word that should always grab your attention. That's a word that always should arrest your attention. You know that whatever's going to be said next is something big. And it is. It's very big news. Behold, Jesus met them. Jesus met them on the way. He said, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee. And there they will see me. Can you imagine the emotions these women were feeling on this day? I mean, they have been on an emotional roller coaster the last 3 days. Think about what they have seen and heard. They've seen the empty tomb. They've now heard divine revelation given to them from an angel. And now they have seen Jesus himself. They have gone from sorrow to fear to joy. And now they're back to fear again because they see Jesus again. But the Lord says to them, he comforts them, he says, do not be afraid. And then he gives them some instructions. He says, now go tell my brethren, go tell the disciples to meet me in Galilee. And so that's what they do. They're shaking with shock still, probably at the same time laughing with joy, and off they go. Now, some have asked, why is it that the Lord chooses these women to be the eyewitnesses? I think there's probably at least two reasons for that. One is to elevate women. This is a sub-theme that we've seen throughout Luke. As with others in that day that were on the margins of society, like the sick and the poor, Jesus elevates women. God exalts the humble. He exalts those who have been wrongly rejected and despised. And so it seems again that we see an elevation of women here. But there's also another reason for choosing these women. And again, it ties back into that important verse in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. That verse that talks about there being at least two witnesses to validate any testimony. Think about it. The apostles were not at the crucifixion of Jesus. There was only one, and that was John. And we have no record of him being at the burial of Christ. But these women, they were at all the major events. They were at the crucifixion of Jesus. They were at the burial of Jesus. And now they have seen the resurrected Christ themselves. There's two of them, and they've seen all the major events. They were there at the crucifixion, there at the burial, there at the empty tomb. They saw Jesus himself. So they are qualified witnesses, is what I'm trying to say. In verse 10, again, we're given the list of who these women are. At the end of that verse, it says, they went to go tell the apostles these things. And we can just imagine what that was like. Can you imagine running for all your worth because you've seen Jesus and you want to tell others? We can imagine them coming in nearly out of breath. They ran, they were excited. You can almost imagine the apostles saying, now slow down, wait a second. We don't understand what you are saying. What are you trying to say to us? And once they're able to finally collect their breath, they say, Jesus is not dead anymore. He's alive. What are you saying? We're saying he's alive. He's not dead anymore. That's what we're saying. And you can just hear them kind of recount the whole chronology of the events that unfolded. They said, we went to the tomb. We were going to put some spices and ointments on him. But when we got there, the stone was rolled away. There were no guards around. And then this angel appeared to us. It scared us half to death. And they told us that he is arisen. He's not dead. And so we were on our way to come tell you about this. But then Jesus himself appeared to us. We have seen the Lord with our own eyes. He is alive. And he's told you to go to Galilee where you may meet him. Well, how do these men respond to this? These very godly disciples. Verse 11. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, like nonsense, in other words. And they did not believe them. In other words, they chalked the testimony of the women up to hysteria. That's absurd. You are being silly. This is nonsense what you are saying. It's really interesting what those words, idle talk, means in Greek. It was actually used in the medical setting in that day for someone who was sick in the head, is what it means. One that's speaking deliriously. And so it's as if the apostles look at these women and they say to them, you're sick in the head. What are you saying? We saw what happened to Jesus with our own eyes. It is sick what you're saying. It's cruel what you are saying. We placed all our hopes and dreams in Jesus and now they're shattered. They're all gone. He's gone. And so what you're saying is sick and it's cruel. So it appears the apostles at this point are cynical, they're dull, and they're unbelieving, just as the women were before. And just as the women, they heard what Jesus said. They heard his predictions. But like the women, they also dismissed them or misunderstood them. They didn't take them to heart. So they disregarded the woman's report except for two disciples. And you can guess who they are, right? Impulsive Peter and beloved John. The Gospel of John records that John went. Luke does not, because Luke is primarily focusing on the leader of the disciples, who was Peter. And so here's what Luke records in verse 12. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, wondering to himself at what had happened. So to Peter's credit, despite all the doubts that were swirling around among the disciples, he does at least want to go see for himself what has happened. That's not to say he believes at this point. Most certainly he does not. But he at least wants to see what's going on. And so he goes to the empty tomb. And yet we learn here, even after he inspected the empty tomb, he still didn't believe. He was still wondering what was going on. It's almost as if he was trying to think of any logical reason other than the real reason for what happened. And so he physically stood in the tomb. He physically saw with his own eyes the wrapped linen cloths folded up neatly, testifying silently that Jesus was alive. And he saw all this. And yet he couldn't bring himself to embrace that truth. It was almost as if it was too good to imagine. The news was too good. And so we see two different responses by these two disciples. John 20, verse 8 states, John saw and believed. But when we look here at Luke, it says Peter departed, still wondering, still thinking, what actually happened here? Now, see, look at those linen cloths. No doubt he thought, you know, what the women say makes sense. I mean, why would some grave robber take the time to unwound the body of Christ and then take the time to neatly fold these grave clothes? Why would they do that? That doesn't make sense. And yet he still couldn't bring himself to believing the truth. He was kind of like Thomas and the other disciples. He had to see and be convinced with his own eyes that Christ was alive. Now this brings up an interesting question that I think we need to answer. Why is it that the Scriptures present the disciples as these doubters? Why are they presented as these ones who are very slow to believe? I think the primary reason is to dispel any notion that somehow they invented the resurrection or that they stole the body. They were skeptical. The resurrection had to be proven to them. They had to be convinced, as the Scripture talks about. And further, I think, as has been stated often, there's no way they would have stolen the body, because if they did, they would have given their lives to a lie. They died martyrs' deaths knowing that they believed a lie. The point is all the evidence points to God raising up His Son from the grave just as He promised. So I want us now to turn a corner here real quickly, and I want us to quickly consider, from Luke's account here, the evidences for Christ's resurrection. First of all, the day of the resurrection. Think about that. The fact that the early Christians no longer worshipped on Saturday, the Sabbath, but on Sunday, the Lord's Day, is a huge evidence for the resurrection. Why is that? Because these were devout Jews. Devout Jews strictly observe the Sabbath. There is no way they would stop worshiping on the Sabbath and change it to Sunday unless Christ truly arose. And thousands of them did it. Thousands of them. Another evidence, the stone was moved. Remember, we were talking about how the women were going to the tomb wondering, how in the world are we actually going to move this? They didn't have the strength in themselves to do that. The Roman soldiers weren't going to help them. How was that going to happen? Well, we know the answer from Scripture. It was an angel of the Lord. Angel of the Lord moved it. And so it's one of those evidences that often gets overlooked, but it is nonetheless a further evidence for the resurrection. Next, there's the empty tomb. If Jesus never arose from the dead, the Jewish leaders could have simply produced the body of Jesus. They could have immediately, very quickly, squelched any rumors that Jesus rose from the grave. But they couldn't do that because Jesus actually did rise up from the grave. Now, of course, throughout time, skeptics have come up with different theories to try to explain away the empty tomb. None of them have stuck. The most common one, as I've already mentioned, is that the disciples somehow stole the body of Jesus. And that theory has actually been around ever since the resurrection. In fact, the Jewish leaders were the very first ones to come up with that idea. Remember, before the resurrection, the Jewish leaders actually requested of Pilate to put guards around the tomb of Jesus. They were afraid someone might try to steal the body and then say he rose up from the grave. Matthew 27, verse 64 says this, "The Jewish leaders said to Pilate, 'Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first.'" So Pilate did that. He did actually send guards out just as these Jewish leaders had requested. But it didn't work. It didn't work. Because, in fact, the worst possible thing that could have happened happened. The guards that were sent there to guard the tomb came running back into the city, came to the chief priests, and they told everything that happened. There was this angel that came and the stone was rolled away. And they start broadcasting this everywhere. Matthew 28:11 says, "Behold, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened." And so now the leaders are in a really bad position. They have to come up with a plan B. And that's what they do. We have it recorded for us in Matthew 28:15-18. "When they had assembled with the elders and consulted them, they gave a large sum of money to the soldier, saying, 'Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." So they tried to give hush money, basically, to these guards just to get them to be quiet. But it didn't work. Why? Because the truth had already spread and everybody knew it. It was no secret. Real quick, another evidence, angelic witness. Again, modern day skeptics with their naturalistic bias will dismiss the witness of the angels. But the truth remains, not only were there hundreds of people who saw the risen Christ, but of course also the angels witnessed all this. Another evidence, the resurrection predictions of Jesus. As I mentioned before, several times Jesus kept on predicting his crucifixion and resurrection, and all of those prophecies came to be fulfilled. Another evidence, the witness of the women. The witness of the women. Because women in that day were not considered viable witnesses, the mention of them here actually reinforces the validity of the resurrection account. Why is that the case? You got to understand, if the early church was trying to pull off a hoax, there is no way they would have ever included women and the testimony of women to back that up. They would not have included their involvement. The reason why it is there is because that's how it actually happened. And so it's another evidence, another proof for the resurrection. Now, related to this are the doubting apostles. The doubting apostles, the very men who should have been the first to believe were the first skeptics. In your workplace or with your family, whoever it may be who doesn't believe in the resurrection, and they say, "I don't believe in the resurrection," one of the things you can say to them is, "You're not the first. You're not the first." In fact, Jesus' own disciples doubted his resurrection. Question is then, why did they change? Why did they go from unbelief to belief? Simple. They saw Christ. That's why they were transformed. I mean, think about it. If the apostles made up the story of the resurrection, as some claim, and they made it up to somehow benefit themselves or to promote themselves, why would they present themselves as doubters? Why would they present themselves in this way? Why would they make themselves look so bad? Presenting themselves as doubter does nothing to promote themselves or benefit themselves. Next, you have the linen wrappings. Again, I've already touched on this. But think about it. If someone stole the body of Jesus, and this would have been an extremely dangerous thing to do. A person would have risked their life to try to do something like this. If they were to try to steal the body of Jesus, why would they have taken the time to neatly unwrap all those very tight wrappings around Christ's body? Why would they then take the time to neatly place them there? It makes no sense. They would have just grabbed the body, wrapped up, and ran as fast as they could. There are many other evidences for the resurrection. We can look not only in the rest of chapter 24 of Luke, but also in the book of Acts. Of course, the epistles point to more evidences. One of the most prominent one is the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. For example, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, says of Jesus that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present. So Paul was saying, look, there were over 500 people at one time who actually saw Christ after his resurrection. And guess what? They're still alive. If you want to go check out their testimony, you can go and find them and talk to them about it. Oh, a lot of eyewitnesses. Now, we could devote a lot more time here this morning, which I'm not going to do. We could devote a lot more time to discussing the evidences of Christ's resurrection. But what I'm trying to get across to us is simply this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is based in objective historical fact. The single most important fact in all of human history is this. Jesus of Nazareth died and rose again. That is the most important fact in all of human history. Perhaps you have, in fact, I'm pretty certain almost all of you have, sung the old hymn, He Lives. You sung that before? We didn't sing it this morning. You want to know why? Because there's a misleading line in there. The line goes like this. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. The question I want to ask is, well, what happens if you stop feeling that He's living in your heart? Does that mean the resurrection never happened? My point is the resurrection is not based on our subjective feelings of whether He lives or not. The resurrection is based on objective historical fact. Jesus arose and lives whether people believe it or not. You don't determine His resurrection. It's fact. And it's backed up with good evidence, the best evidence. But of course, that raises another question, right? Okay, well, then why don't more people believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And the simple answer to that is they have a spiritual issue. They have a spiritual problem. Their minds are still darkened. It's not an evidence issue. It's a spiritual issue. They don't want to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because the moment they do, then that means He is now their Lord. And now they must submit to His sovereignty rather than to their own. And people simply don't want to do that. Well, real quickly here, let's consider some concluding applications for ourselves regarding the resurrection. First of all, we must personally place our trust in the risen Lord. As I mentioned just a moment ago, while faith in the resurrection is based on historical fact, not subjective feeling, we've got to still understand true saving faith is not just intellectual. It's not just intellectual. You must personally believe that you have personally sinned against God, that your sins put Jesus on the cross. In other words, true saving faith isn't just sort of weighing the evidences, sort of balancing out the scales. Well, did Jesus arise from the dead or did He not? Oh, I think He did. That's just an intellectual exercise. It's got to be more than that. It's got to be a personalizing of those facts. It's saying that Jesus lived for me. Jesus died for me. Jesus was buried for me. Jesus arose from the grave for me. It's a personalizing of the resurrection. That is how your sins are forgiven. That is how you are justified. That is how you enter into relationship with Christ. Folks, let's understand, true saving faith isn't just believing sound doctrine. You hear me? It's not just believing concepts. Now, it's important to believe right doctrine, like the bodily resurrection of Christ. Of course it's important. But in the end, you're not believing in just a concept. You're believing in the living, resurrected Christ. That is who you're placing your faith in. And once we do that, as believers, the resurrection can be applied to us in other ways. For example, because of Christ's resurrection, believers have been raised to newness of life. Paul writes this in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Paul again writes in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, not on the things that are on earth. So we are to die to sin, we are to live unto God, because we are in Christ who made that possible through his resurrection. Which leads us to the next application. Because of Christ's resurrection, believers have resurrection power available to them. Again, the Apostle Paul writes, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. Paul is talking here about believers having an experiential knowledge, experientially knowing Christ's resurrection power at operation in their own lives, conforming them to the image of Christ. How would you like that power available to you? It's available to you if you're a believer. Resurrection power through faith. And so when you are confronted with sin, when you're confronted with the trials of life, you, by God's grace, through faith, can appropriate that resurrection power. Romans 6, 10 through 12. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. So listen today, believer, you don't have to cave into sin. You're not a slave to sin anymore. By God's grace, as you reckon yourself dead to sin and alive unto God because of the resurrection, his resurrection power is made available to you to overcome sin. Next, because of Christ's resurrection, believers are assured of his present ongoing fellowship. Listen, Christianity is not the memory of a dead Christ. That's not Christianity. It is a present, right now, today, ongoing relationship with the Lord Christ, the living Lord. John wrote, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Are you enjoying that fellowship with him? That communion with him daily? Do you know what it is to have his resurrection power working through you? And then finally, because of Christ's resurrection, believers should anticipate their own resurrection. Because of Christ's resurrection, as Paul writes, death is swallowed up in victory. For the believer, this corruptible will put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality. A.B. Simpson writes, when Jesus died on Calvary, I too was there. 'Twas in my place he stood for me, and now accepted, even as He, His right I share. When Jesus rose with life divine, I too was there. His resurrection power is mine, and as the branches and the vine, His life I share. When Jesus comes someday for me, I shall be there. With Him and like Him I shall be. In all His glorious majesty, I too shall share. It's all possible because of the resurrection. Let's pray.